All right, would you pray again with me? Heavenly Father, that is our prayer, that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we want to leave this gathering today as people who have been affected by Scripture. Father, we don't want what we hear to go in one ear and out the other. And Father, we know that for that not to happen, your Spirit must be at work in our midst. And so we pray that he would be. And Father, we ask for your comfort. We ask for your challenge. We ask you to help us know better how to live in a way that pleases you. We ask you to help us know how to rest in the gospel. Father, help me as I preach to your people. Help me not to be distracted by other things, but to be intent on delivering as best I can these words from 2 Peter. We are so grateful to you for how good you are to us always in Christ Jesus. Help us to make much of you over the course of, the rest of our lives, and especially over the course of these next few minutes. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. About 90 miles north of Atlanta is Whitfield County, established in 1851, and it bears the name of the famous English preacher George Whitfield, who came to Savannah in May of 1738 to found an orphanage. Whitfield was just 25 years old when he arrived, and his preaching will never be forgotten. The historian Paul Johnson described Whitfield as a rhetorical and histrionic star of spectacular gifts. All right, that means he could hold an audience. Johnson reports how after hearing Whitfield preach, a German woman said that she had never been more edified in her life, and she didn't even speak English. Whitfield preached in churches, church after church after church, and when the churches were too small, he preached in the open air, drawing crowds of over 10,000 people without microphones. That's a big deal. All right, so that's George Whitfield, amazing guy. Let me tell you about another English preacher. His name is Charles Simeon. In 1782, a bishop appointed Simeon the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. But the congregation did not want Simeon to be their pastor. Now, back in those days, the pews were owned by families, and they had doors that could be locked. And so on Sunday morning, after Simeon had been appointed by this bishop to be the pastor of Trinity, the pew owners decided to lock their pews and to stay home. And then Simeon spent his own money to buy chairs to line the aisle so that even if you couldn't get into the pew, you could at least have a seat in the aisle. And they came and threw the chairs out the back door. For 12 years this went on, and that isn't the only thing they did to this poor young pastor. For 12 years, this went on before finally, by God's grace, Simeon won that congregation over. Now, I think most people today would probably say that Whitfield did something right and Simeon did something wrong. You know, both preached the same gospel. Both had a commanding presence in the pulpit. Now, I will admit, I don't know of anyone in church history who had a more commanding presence than George Whitfield. But nonetheless, if you read writings about Charles Simeon, it's been said that he spoke with great passion. Both had a great love for theology and a love for the Word of God. But one man gathered a crowd after crowd after crowd, and one man, at least for a good season in his life, seemed to scatter crowds. So it's easy to conclude that Whitfield must have had the better delivery style. Whitfield must have had the funnier jokes, kind of like me. Whitfield must have had a better church growth plan because certainly there must be some explanation for how he gathered such tremendous audience. Now, many people assume that Whitfield must have done something better because an audience must certainly be enough. But having an audience did not make Whitfield a success. And lacking an audience didn't make Simeon a failure. It's not the audience that matters. It's the message. It's not the size of the congregation that's important. It's the truth. We live in a 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 world where people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Therefore, we must be on guard against false teaching in the church today. Now, if the Lord chooses to so bless us the way he blessed Whitfield, well, so be it. And if we face the kind of opposition that Simeon faced, so be it. Our job is to faithfully plant gospel seed and leave it to the Lord to provide gospel growth. Now, this winter, we are making our way through the short letter of 2 Peter. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1018, page 1018 of your Pew Bible. I do encourage you to open up your Bibles and to follow along, because again, it's not about the audience, it's about the message. Our message is from the Word of God, and so we should look at it. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Peter urges us to remember. He urges us to remember that those who have been saved by Christ will become like Christ. They will live like Christ. They will be holy. In the second half of chapter 1, Peter reminds us that we can trust his words. He is an apostle delivering God's word to God's people. And now, in chapter 2, Peter warns us of false teachers. So let's read this. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children! Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This morning I have five questions about these false teachers, and as I answer these questions, I pray that you would be on guard against false teaching and trust God to vindicate his name. All right, five questions. First, what were these false teachers teaching? Answer: they taught a false gospel that denied the Savior and divided the church. They taught a false gospel that denied the Savior and divided the church. Now, it's difficult to piece together what exactly the details of their teaching is. We know more about what they denied than what they affirmed, but we do know that some in the early church wrongly defined salvation as freedom from our earthly bodies. These teachers said that matter is evil and that the path to escape from these physical bodies is a kind of secret knowledge. And Jesus, they said, was the key to this escape. Now, Peter may be describing this in verse 19. Look there, when he says that the false teachers promised them freedom. But the freedom they promised was not freedom from sin, which, of course, the gospel holds out as a promise. The freedom they promised was enlightenment, freedom from the material world. And this freedom, they said, doesn't come through faith in a crucified and risen Savior, but through, again, this secret knowledge of Jesus. Now, whatever it is that these false teachers affirmed, we know what they denied. Look at the end of verse 1. Denying the master who bought them. These false teachers clearly claimed to belong to the master. They were part of the church, but they denied Jesus Christ. And this probably means that they denied his work on the cross, his resurrection, and his return. It certainly means that they denied his second coming. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 3. But since they deny that Jesus is a coming king, right, the king who's going to return again and judge the living and the dead, since they deny that, they deny his authority. Look at the end of verse 10. It says they despise authority. In other words, they despise or deny the authority of King Jesus to tell them how to live. Now, we think that Peter wrote these words in the 60s, less than a generation after the death of Jesus. And so already we see that individuals have crept into the church denying the work of the cross, denying the work of the Savior, cross, resurrection, return. And Peter knows that this teaching is going to divide the church, and that's why he calls it there in verse 1, destructive heresies. A heresy literally means a faction or a party. So this teaching that these false teachers are expounding is going to divide the church into parties, into factions. They are destructive heresies. Teaching a false gospel, denying Jesus, dividing the church. Now, how should this affect us today? For us to protect against the false gospel, we need to regularly communicate the true gospel. You should expect your church, whether this is your church, if you're visiting with us from another church, you should expect your church to speak openly and repeatedly about the gospel. You should expect your church to regularly communicate the work of Christ, because it is tempting to assume that we all know that God made us to know him and to love him. It is tempting to assume that we all know that we've rejected God to follow life our own way without Him. It's tempting to assume that God is the judge and we deserve His judgment. It's tempting to assume that Jesus came into the world to live a perfect life and to die a sinner's death on a cross as a substitute for us. It's tempting to assume He rose from the dead. It's tempting to assume that we all know that we have the responsibility to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. But all of those things I just said, it's tempting to assume. The moment we start assuming it is the moment we are one step closer to preaching a false gospel. We cannot assume any of this. This is the true gospel, and we need to speak about it openly and repeatedly. And when you teach, whether it's at church or at home, whether it's with kids or with adults, be sure always to say something about the work of Christ. Paul knew the importance of openly and repeatedly teaching about the work of Jesus. It's why he said to the church in Corinth, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, I don't think that that means that's all Peter talked about, but I do think it means he always talked about it. That there was never a message that Paul gave, never a conversation that Paul had that wasn't through and through full of the gospel of Jesus. He talked about it all the time. It's why he told the church in Colossae, "Him we proclaim." And the "Him" is not Paul. No, Paul says, "Him, Jesus, we proclaim." That's our message, Jesus Christ. So wherever you teach, if you're teaching the little kids in Sunday school, if you're teaching the youth, if you're teaching adults, if you're teaching at home, wherever you teach, always be sure to communicate the work of Christ, His death, His life, His death for sinners like us, His resurrection, and His return. That's what we must do. Teach the true gospel that exalts the Savior and unites the church. All right, that was the first question. Here's the second one. How were the false teachers living? Answer: they were living sensual, sexually immoral lives. Now, let me be clear. The gospel is liberty from legalism. It is liberty from legalism. If you're a Christian, it is because you have been saved by faith alone in Christ alone. He saved you. You didn't save yourself by obeying Him. The gospel is liberty from legalism. If you want to hear a lot about that, go back and read 2 Peter chapter 1 again, especially the first few verses. The gospel is liberty from legalism, but it is not a license to sin. Put it another way, the gospel is resting in Christ, but it is not resting from self-control. False teachers in the church in Peter's day taught a false gospel, denying the work of Christ, rejecting Him as the coming King, and stressing the freedom to live without any kind of moral restraint. But the true gospel that Peter has been teaching us calls us to holiness. Now, it's not only Peter who does it. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14. Just listen to what Paul says. Sounds a lot like Peter. "Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Okay, so there's Paul saying what the Christian life should look like. But this is not how the false teachers that Peter is telling us about lived. It's not how they lived at all. Look, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. "And many will follow their sensuality." Right? That's the sensual, material, flesh-gratifying lifestyle of the false teachers. Verse 10, these false teachers are those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. These false teachers are so committed to this idea that they are free to live however they want to live that they don't care if the lights are on or if the lights are off. They're going to live their sensual lifestyle out in the open. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They are just consumed by physical pleasure. Verse 19, they themselves are slaves of corruption. All right, there's Peter's statement about the lack of goodness. They are corrupt, slaves of corruption. So somehow, these false teachers created a religion that managed to embrace Jesus while at the same time rejecting purity. They found a way to create a religion that said, hey, Jesus is good, and we can live however we want to live. Twice a year, Mount Vernon sends a team, a small team, to some remote villages in the Dominican Republic. We partner with a church with the long-term goal of befriending and of evangelizing and church planting in that region. Well, I've not been there, but as we've had teams return again and again, this is what I've been told. In every village, there is an idol house, a room devoted to the false gods that these villagers worship. And these false gods are going to be represented by rocks, by sticks, by other objects they may find and decide that they are going to bring them fortune. Well, many years ago, Roman Catholics had some influence in these mountain villages. These Roman Catholics did not bring with them the true gospel. They didn't bring a clear message about Christ and his work, but they did bring pictures of Jesus. And instead of concluding that Jesus alone is to be worshipped, the villagers simply added pictures of Jesus to their pantheon of deities in the idol house. So right next to the rock is a picture of Jesus and maybe other saints that the Roman Catholics said they should pray to. So what do we conclude? Well, at one level, Jesus is important to them. At the very least, we could say he's not unimportant to them. Right, he's worthy. He made it to the idol house. But Jesus has no ultimate authority in their lives. And every month, some of the villagers gather together for an idol party where they seek blessings from these false gods, where they sometimes make sacrifices to demons, and where they often engage in sexual immorality. Right, I bring this as a 21st century stark example of the capacity for men and women to embrace Jesus as good while rejecting sexual purity. Now, it's awkward to speak publicly about the importance of sexual purity. Maybe it's awkward to listen to one speak publicly about the importance of sexual purity. Few convictions are more countercultural than this one. It seems, at least outside the church, that nobody cares about our view of the resurrection, but everyone cares about our view of marriage. But the crazy thing is, for Paul, the resurrection and purity are really two sides of the same coin. For Peter, he says the same thing. The resurrection and purity are two sides of the same coin. We worship, Peter says, a living king who is coming back to judge the living and the dead. We worship a living, resurrected king who's going to come and hold us accountable for how we've lived. The world thinks that sexual promiscuity is natural, even healthy. The world thinks that we can't really say any sexual act is wrong. It's just a matter of personal preference. But as Christians, we don't think that's true at all. We believe that God has, in fact, given us standards of holiness that we affirm are good for the world and good for the church and good for us. And so if the gospel is at work in us, we will remember that there were some in the first century, and there are some today, who have sought to embrace Jesus while rejecting sexual purity. And more importantly than remembering that, we will strive by God's grace to live lives of sexual holiness. Now, this may be a word that you especially need to hear today. You may be someone who thinks, even talks a lot about Jesus, but in your private life, are you struggling with sensuality? What should you do? Well, in one word, you should fight every day to be pure. And instead of telling you how to do that, I'm going to tell you why. Fight for purity because God is holy. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Fight for purity because if you are a child of God, you are a child of a holy God. And he has invited you to partake in his divine nature. And that means living like him for his glory and for your good. Fight for purity because God is holy. I'll give you another reason why you should fight for purity. Fight for purity because Jesus died and rose again. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, Jesus didn't just die to save you. He died to change you. He died so that you could walk in newness of life. You can be holy for him because he died and rose for you. Let me give you another reason. Right? I'm not giving you the hows. You can talk about the hows over lunch today with your friends and family. Let me give you another why. Fight for purity because your future depends upon it. 1 Corinthians 6:9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. As I've been saying these past couple of weeks, going through 2 Peter, the gospel demands obedience. It's not the obedience that makes you holy. It's not the obedience that saves you. But if you've truly been born again, you will pursue the Lord in holiness to greater and greater degrees. And on that day of judgment, when you stand before God, it will not be your holiness that saves you, but it will be your righteousness that provides evidence that you have, in fact, been saved. So fight for purity because God is holy, because Jesus died and rose again, and because your future depends on it. Right? This, everything I've just said, was foreign to the teaching and the life of these teachers that Peter's talking about, who found a way to embrace Jesus while rejecting sexual purity. Let me ask you another question about these false teachers. How did the false teachers operate? Right? What was their MO? Here's the answer. They arrogantly preyed on the immature in the church. They arrogantly preyed on the immature in the church. Notice how Peter says that they were in the church. Look again at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Among you. Now, there are clearly dangers to Christianity from outside the church. Right? Richard Dawkins and the new atheism may be one such danger. ISIS and this rising militant Islam, another prominent example. But I think the greatest danger is from within the church. One of the most ominous passages in all the New Testament is Acts chapter 20, where Paul warns the Ephesian elders of false teachers coming from within. This is what Paul tells these elders. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul is telling these elders that false teachers, like fierce wolves, are going to come from among them. Peter says there will be false teachers among you. So clearly the problem is in the church. And the fact that false teachers rise from within has huge implications, very practical implications for how we do church here at Mount Vernon. Let me give you a few examples. This is one of the reasons why we take membership seriously. You know we can't perfectly make sure that the church is going to be pure, but we are careful to meet with everyone who would like to join this body. And we are careful to shepherd those who are in this body, because we know that false teachers arise from within the church. I'll give you another example. We invite teachers to receive feedback. We want you, if you're a teacher at Mount Vernon, to receive feedback from other godly teachers so that you have an opportunity not merely to teach, but to grow as a teacher, and yes, at times to be corrected. Right? If there are little bits of false teaching, we want to do what we can to nip it in the bud, and so we invite teachers to receive feedback. We promote the idea that theology is for everyone, not just for pastors, not just for elders, not just for geeky people. Theology is for everybody, right? For men and for women and for children. We want you to know theology. We want you to be like the Bereans, familiar with God's word, so that you can lovely and kindly correct those who are not teaching things that are true. So we promote this idea that theology is for everyone. Let me give you another example. Right now, the elders are reading through and discussing our church's statement of faith, the Mount Vernon Statement of Faith. We're doing it line by line. And of course elders should do this, right? I mean, we should know what this church claims to believe. We need to talk about it. We need to be well-versed in it. We need to make sure that we can communicate it. We need to know what we as a congregation has decided members of Mount Vernon should believe. And we do all of this, because we know that as dangerous as the world is out there, we need to be mindful of the store, recognizing that false teachers in the history of the church have always risen from within. We do this to protect ourselves from the very real danger that Peter presents. So they're from within the church. Also, notice how arrogant these false teachers are. Look again at verse 10. Peter says they are bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, commentators disagree as to whether these glorious ones are angels. Are they good angels that these false teachers are blaspheming? Are they actually bad angels, fallen angels, demons that these false teachers are blaspheming? Either way, the point seems to be the same. These false teachers do not care about the spiritual world. They don't pay any attention to any spiritual authorities outside themselves. They have crowned themselves king. They have decided that they are invincible against the powers of light and the powers of darkness, and so they are arrogant to an extreme. Look at verse 18. These false teachers speak loud boasts of folly. Loud boasts of folly. In other words, they are proud and they are loudly proud. All right? They appear to be the kind of teachers who think if they just say it louder, people will believe them. Right? If they just yell, they can convince someone that they're right. And they don't even know, Peter says, what they're talking about. They're absolutely ignorant in their arrogance, but they're bullies, winning converts through deceit and manipulation. And notice whom they preyed on. They prey on the immature. Look again at verse 18. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Who? Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. All right? That's young Christians. That's new believers. That's the immature. It's those who have barely escaped from the errors in which they once lived. They've barely escaped. And so who are the false teachers pouncing on? They're pouncing on those people, the youngest Christians. And look at verse 14. They entice unsteady souls, right? Unsteady souls. They are going after the people most likely to believe their trash talk. Right, they're going after the weak. They're going after the young. Right? Well, I think of a couple things that come to my mind that should just be warning lights to us. In a church like ours, where are the unsteady souls? I kind of feel like I want you to answer back, but that's not appropriate right now, so I'll just tell you. The unsteady souls are in the children's ministry. I mean, in a church like ours, most of our newest believers are downstairs in Sunday school. They're the ones most likely, to be drawn away by false teaching. They're the ones most likely for predators to attack, either physically or spiritually. Raises the question, where should our best teachers be? Teaching the children, being with the unsteady souls, making sure that the foundation that they're receiving is terrific and true. So I think I said it last week, but Peter keeps driving me in that direction. Brothers and sisters, have a love for teaching children. Let this not be a place where you think you graduate out of teaching children to adults, right? Let me just tell you, it's easier to teach the steady souls, right? I don't presume all of you are steady, but a lot of you are, and you just give me the benefit of the doubt. You know, I can be boring, but if it's the word, you love it, right? The unsteady souls, not so much. We need our best teachers there. But also, we need to be mindful that we can be 75 and be in God's eyes an unsteady soul. So our best response to what Peter is saying is for us to do all we can to mature. We want to become steady souls. And I can even say that as a guy in pastoral ministry, God, make me steadier than I am. There is no silver bullet for this. I wish I could just write a blog post to tell you how to be a steady soul. But I know this, if you want to mature in your faith so that you don't become food for false teachers, the key is faithfulness. Faithfully gather with the body. Be fed good food. Wrestle with what you're listening to. Faithfully ask questions. Be curious about Scripture. One of the ways we try to construct our Sunday school time is we try to create an environment where it's just okay to ask questions. We want that to be normal and natural. Hey, I've got a question about that. Now, it doesn't always make the teachers comfortable, but that's all right. They know it's coming. Now, be the kind of Christian who faithfully asks questions. Doesn't always have to be in public. It can be in private. Ask questions about the Word. That's how we grow. Faithfully spend time with people who will challenge you in your faith. Now, we all need some friends who are kind of pushing us along to love Jesus better and to know him more. Do you have people in your life like that? People who are pushing you, challenging you in your faith. The reality is that false teachers will rise up from within the church to arrogantly prey on the immature, and so we must be on guard. Fourth question. What motivated these false teachers? Well, our text provides us with one clear answer. They were motivated by greed. Look at verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Now, you can go look up the story of Balaam later. It's in Numbers chapter 22. It's very clear from looking at that account of Balaam that God was angry with Balaam the prophet. And Peter tells us why. Balaam's motivation was not in the right place. Balaam was greedy for financial gain. These false teachers that Peter is talking about used church members for their own selfish gain. Now look, it is, I could just spend the next half hour talking about Creflo Dollar and his airplane. I'm not going to do it because you've read the stories and it's insidious and it speaks for yourself, speaks for itself. But I want to challenge us as a church to examine our own hearts in this area. Our goal must not be to build a name for ourselves or for our church. Right? It's not my name or the name of Mount Vernon that we want known in Atlanta, America, or the world. We want the name of Christ known in those mountain villages of La Florida, in Ras Al Khaimah and Algeria. We want the name of Christ known in Villa Rica, where we've helped to plant a church, in Smyrna, and right here in Sandy Springs. So let me ask you, what motivates you to serve others in the church? Right, these false teachers were motivated by greed. You know, Peter was really clear. We need to remember that in the first century, and in the 21st century, one can make a good bit of money by getting people to believe what they're saying. All right, so nothing's changed. And that's exactly what these early Christians were facing. Greedy charlatans who were seeking to make money by teaching ridiculous doctrines. All right, and Peter's saying resist that. But my guess is if you're here serving the church, it's probably not for money. But, you know, you can be greedy in other ways. You can be greedy for respect or for appreciation. You might serve, not because in your heart you love God and love others, but because you love being loved. I mean, isn't that greed? Pastor Charles Bridges painted a word picture of what he described spiritual pride. He wrote, "We wish for eminence rather than for usefulness. We want to stand alone. Instead of rejoicing in the spiritual acquirements of others," right? Instead of rejoicing when we see another person who just seems to just be a really great teacher, instead of rejoicing in someone who just seems to be a really great servant of the Lord, he goes on to say, we are reluctant to admire superior talents, even when they are consecrated to the cause of their great master, right? I mean, you know what that's like? I mean, you look at someone and you know that they're serving the Lord, but part of you is just green with envy. He says it's spiritual pride. He goes on to write, we cannot bear anything that shines too near us and will probably eclipse our own brightness, he writes. So I would say whether you teach or whether you sing or however you lead, whether you watch kids or set up chairs or visit the homebound or however you serve, be careful not to be the kind of people who serve or teach for what people can give you. Serve them instead out of love. Pray God would give you a genuine love for the body of Christ. Now, so far, we have seen Peter give his readers the details of false teachers in the first century who have infiltrated the church of the living God. They teach a false gospel that denies the Savior and divides the church. They live sensual, sexually immoral lives. And somehow they've created a system, they've created a religion where it's okay to embrace Jesus and live like the world. And I just don't want to be like that. And even as I say that, I feel at some level that it touches home in our comfortable 21st century American evangelicalism where we can say that Jesus is Lord and yet not guard our eyes and guard our hearts from the comforts of the world in which we live. And so I don't want to be like them. But that's exactly what they were doing, living sensual, sexually immoral lives and encouraging other people to think that it's okay to embrace some knowledge of Jesus while you live however you want to live. And it's just not okay. They arrogantly prey on the immature in the church, and so we're to be looking around, not skeptical of one another, but really caring for one another and recognizing that it's the unsteady souls in the church who might be blown away by the winds of false doctrine. And so we want to be discipling one another. We want to be, I hesitate to use the word sacrifice our time, because I don't think it's really a sacrifice, but we want to be giving up of our time, spending it with other people in the body, helping them grow in grace and godliness, giving up some of the things we would like to do, perhaps in our flesh, but in our spirit we know that God uses us to make unsteady souls less unsteady? And so Peter calls us to know one another well. Peter's told us that greed motivates these false teachers. They are motivated by greed, and that challenges us to check our own hearts. Why am I teaching? Why am I serving? I do not want to be a pastor that is preaching for you for a paycheck. I am thankful to be able to provide for my family. I praise God for the way he provides for me through you. But the moment I do it for a paycheck, please fire me. And if you need to probe my heart, see, Aaron, we want to make sure you're okay spiritually. Probe away, because I don't want to do this for the financial gain. I want to do it because you need the gospel. And churches have always needed faithful shepherds to lead them well. May greed not motivate me. May greed for acclaim or for fame not motivate you as you serve in the body of Christ. It's a small church, friends. We all know who's serving, right? May jealousy not mark this body. Fifth question, one more question. What do these false teachers have to look forward to? They will one day face the justice of God. They will one day face the justice of God. Now, as I read through 2 Peter 2 this week, something surprised me. At first, I thought, okay, I know what this chapter is about. This is a chapter about identifying false teachers in the church, right? The church then and today is going to have wolves among the sheep, and so we've got to be careful, right? And yes, this chapter is about that. It is about false teachers in the church, and we must be careful. And I think the very end of the chapter, verses 20 through 22, are really, really culminating in that warning, right? Don't be led astray. It is going to be bad for you if once having embraced the gospel, you let it crash onto the floor and follow a false teacher. Don't think you're going to get back to where you once were. It is a dangerous thing to follow these false teachers. So yes, chapter 2, 2 Peter, is about identifying false teachers. But overall, I think something else seems to be going on here. The overarching goal seems to be to encourage faithful Christians with the reminder that in the end, God wins. In the end, God will vindicate his name, even when false teachers seem to be gaining traction. We should not fear, because ultimately the truth will conquer. And so it's almost like in 2 Peter chapter 2, we've got the book of Revelation distilled into 22 succinct verses, encouraging Christians with the reality that no matter where the wicked wage war, outside the church or inside the church, in the end, God wins. He has always won. He is winning, and he will win. Now, why do I say this? Because the justice of God is the overarching theme of this chapter. Look at verse 1. These false teachers don't know it, but they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Right? So Peter is looking at the situation with apostolic clarity. Right? They don't know it, but they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Right? They may live a long and healthy life, but one day their life will be over. And it goes by in the blink of an eye. And their destruction is around the corner. Verse 9. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Same idea as verse 1. They stand condemned. They stand destroyed. They think they're getting away with something, but truth be told, they haven't gotten away with anything. God is watching, and he will soon right all wrongs. All right, verses 4 through 10. Look at that big paragraph there. Verses 4 through 10. Peter gives us three examples of God's faithfulness to judge. Right? He's just said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he's just said that the word of God is sure. We can trust the prophetic word because it's the word of God. And now he delivers the word of God, giving us three examples from the prophetic word of God's faithfulness to judge. In verse 4, Peter reminds us that God did not spare the angels. Jude 6 in the Jewish tradition leads us to believe that Peter is referring to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where certain sons of God came down and mated with human women. So it appears that these sons of God were angels who rebelled against God and will one day be brought to final judgment. God wins. In verse 5, it is the ancient world that God did not spare. Genesis 6 speaks of a global flood where God, in his wrath, judged a world where everyone hated him, and his wrath came in judgment. In verse 6, it's the flood in microcosm. It's the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God did not spare. Genesis 19 speaks of God's wrath falling upon these wicked people. And so the point is clear. Right? God is not to be trifled with. He has proven himself faithful to judge the wicked, and he will do it again. And so as Peter writes in verse 9, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God knows how to bring the unrighteous accountable for their sins. And look at the end of verse 12. These false teachers will also be destroyed in their destruction. Their end is clear. Verse 14, Peter calls these false teachers accursed children. They are cursed. Look at verse 17. Referring to the false teachers, he says, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Wow. You see why I say this is, the justice of God seems to be the theme of this chapter. And so there are times when I look at the global church today and I think, how could God let it get this way? Right? Did he take a break? You know, is he on vacation? Is he unable to help Christians in Libya or Mosul or Pakistan who are under attack? Is God unable to help believers trying to remain faithful in the underground church in North Korea under Kim Jong-un? Perhaps you look at the world as a whole and you think to yourself, well, how could God seemingly let terrorists reign or pedophiles run free or rapists get away with it? And perhaps you look at your own life and you think, does God care that I'm being wronged? And the answer is simple. In the end, God and his truth will win. God will not let the unrighteous succeed forever unchecked. And this should be a sobering thought for us. Peter is eager for you to understand that this world is temporary. It is easy to think that this world is all there is and it's all that matters. And so it doesn't matter how you live because there is no tomorrow. And Peter reminds us that King Jesus is coming again. And when that day comes, God will do what God has always done. He will judge the unrighteous for their wickedness. And how are we to prepare for the coming of King Jesus? How do we avoid the punishment that these false teachers are going to face? I love how Brian put it when you were sharing before the scripture reading, mentioning the reality that we're a lot like these false teachers, right? Sensual, sexually immoral, greedy. I mean, raise your hand if you've never struggled with any of that. Like, no one can not raise their hand. We're so alike them. How are we going to prepare for the coming of King Jesus? How can we avoid the punishment that these false teachers are going to face? What can we do to be saved? Well, you need to trust that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Our passage gives two examples, Noah and Lot. Noah was saved during the global flood. Lot was saved from destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God saved these godly men. But here's the thing. If you go back to Genesis and read the whole story of Noah, and you read the whole story of Lot, you're going to kind of scratch your head and say, really, God? These were godly men? This is what you consider godly men? I mean, guys, they were sinners, just like us. They were sinners, just like the world around them. So why did God save them? Because they trusted in the word of the Lord. And by trusting in the word of the Lord, both Noah and Lot, at different seasons in their lives, were able to obey him. Noah believed when everyone else doubted that God would keep his word. Lot believed the Lord. And that's how we're saved, right? Not by being good teachers, not by living sexually moral lives, not by being humble, not by being not greedy, not by going to church or by reading our Bibles. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. By way of reminder, we are saved because we've obtained a faith, not by our righteousness, but by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's because on the cross, Jesus Christ took your sin and gave you his righteousness that you are saved. And if your faith is not in him, you are not saved. Martin Luther put it well. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. It is easy to gather an audience when you tell people what they want to hear, when you promise health and wealth, respect and admiration. That's what false teachers do. But here is our message. The man of God's own choosing is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We must not trust in our own strength. We will trust in his strength, because in the end, God wins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the straightforward reality that you are a God who judges the living and the dead, that you will hold each and every person accountable for the life that he has lived. And only those who have placed their faith in Christ and found his righteousness their righteousness, in the end will be saved. Help us to rest and rely upon you in the face of a world seeking to undercut this doctrine. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.